Right. We'll start with a quick word of prayer. Well, now I'm hearing phones and everything. This is Heavenly Father. We're thankful once again that you've brought us here safely to study your word. We pray for your blessing upon our time together. We pray for the services that are underway or about to get started or starting in a couple hours all across this land. And our prayer is the same, that Jesus Christ is magnified, that you are glorified, and that the people are edified. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I don't know if anyone else ever has this sense, but I realize that we're all on borrowed time. And there's only so much time to devote to Bible study. We all have other responsibilities, and speaking for myself, some other interests. But, we're told that all of the Bible is for us. Paul's epistles are to us and about us. Paul himself says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, but that we must rightly divide it. And I think that in Grace churches, we have a tendency, and rightfully so, to major in Paul's epistles. And I've come to believe a couple things as I've gotten into ministry, and I've seen the time constraints. I think we have a tendency to spend too much time in certain aspects of Paul's epistles. Grace believers, for example, they love Romans 1-8 and all of its positional truth, but a lot of them stop there and they keep going back. What does this mean? And then they never get into Romans 12-16 and let that part of Romans get into their lives and formulate how they live. And then, you know, we get into this, that we start to ignore the rest of the all Scripture. So one thing that I want to do, since we're being very heavily into Paul's epistles lately on Wednesday nights, is I want to try to take some time here and there to share from some of the important passages I think are important from outside Paul's epistles. Because there are certain passages I think we should be aware of. And if you only have a limited amount of time, you know, I think you have to kind of be targeted in what you're looking at. And I'm going to give you an example of that today and the type of thing that I think is important. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. It's going to sound like a lot, but it's really not. But we're also going to be in Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 7. And we're going to open by reading a short passage in chapter 1. Because the main thing that I want to get across today is a sense of awe and wonder. Because at the center of all of these passages is Almighty God. And they give us a glimpse of what we're going to see and feel and think when we're finally in His presence. There's some very descriptive stuff that we're going to look at. We all know that God is awe-inspiring, He's holy. We know all this, but we actually get a glimpse of this here in these passages in Revelation. As we read this first passage, and we read of somebody coming face to face with the risen Christ, I want you to keep in mind that this isn't you or me experiencing this. It's the Apostle John. It's one of the Lord's closest friends when he walked the earth. He had been saved at this time for a very long time. He knew that he had no fear of ever being lost. If you read the Gospel of John, it is brimming with the eternal security of the believer, even the believer outside of the dispensation of grace, as our first reference makes clear. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Now that's one of my favorite verses, because it speaks to our eternal security three times in one verse. And it deals with it from every possible angle. It deals with our past. We have passed from death to life. It deals with our present. We have everlasting life. And it deals with our future. We shall not come into condemnation, even though we sin. Now, the Apostle John was also, more than most, cognizant of the Lord's love for him. He refers to himself many times as the apostle that Jesus loved. The epistle of 1 John is often called the epistle of love. In 1 John, he uses the word love 33 times and the word loved 4 more. This is so apparent that John is often called the apostle of love. And here's my point. If anyone suddenly being confronted with the risen, glorified Lord should have been able to run up to him and embrace him, it was John. But that's not what happened. We'll read in Revelation 1, starting with verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of the Lord and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the response of the Apostle John. It's the response we see in Scripture over and over again when mortal man is confronted with the glory of the Lord, and this includes saved mortal man. Now, we've studied this aspect of it, the response of people the response of people to being in the presence of a holy God, more than once at the midweek study, so I'm going to let you search that out for yourself if you're interested. I'm not going to redo that. But one thing that we saw, and thankfully this is so, the Lord's response to this feeling of unworthiness that saved men experience in his presence, this is always the same as well. In verse 17, it goes on to say, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. think on that scene for a moment. It's a magnificent scene. And what we're about to read, turn to Revelation 4 and find verse 1. What we're about to read, if possible, is even more awe-inspiring. In fact, I find this to be one of the most awe-inspiring passages in all of Scripture. As you're turning, I'm going to set the stage a little bit. In the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapters 2 and 3, we have a continual dialogue of the Lord Jesus Christ to John after he tells him, "Fear not." It's one continuation of this encounter. So when we get to the opening of chapter 4, this is the next thing that John sees. It's not like there's two chapters worth of stuff that John sees before this. When we read chapter 4, the next thing he sees after falling at the Lord's feet is what we're going to read about here in chapter 4. He's about to be ushered into the throne room in heaven itself. As we read of what is going on before the throne of God, I want you to keep in mind that this is the same throne that we read of in the next reference, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So all that we're about to read, everything that's going on around this throne, we're allowed to approach it anytime we want to. And God's going to hear us, and he's going to respond to us. So with all of this in mind, let's read Revelation 4 and 5. And as we read, I want you to realize that we're going to see perfect worship. It can't be otherwise. That's what we're about to read about, is a perfect worship of the Lord. And at least right now, compared to us here on earth, these beings that we're going to be reading about are higher than us. This is happening at the same time that our imperfect worship is rising to the throne. And as I said, in the midst of all of this perfect worship, he's being worshiped as he was meant to be worshiped. We're worshiping imperfectly, and he hears us, and he cares for us, and he answers us, and he provides for us. Even if that provision is as simple as the promise that he gave to Paul in our next reference, when Paul prayed that his thorn would be removed. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now let's look at Revelation 4. After this initial encounter in Revelation, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, this is an awesome scene, and as we go into chapter 5, it's just a continuation of this same thing. But, you know, I want to point something out before we move on. Here in, well, first of all, there's a line that says, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. So some of this is future. But I get the sense that this, you know, these angelic beings before the throne, holy, 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 that's going on right now. And that's always been going on. But what we see here in chapter 4 is Almighty God being worshipped primarily and appropriately for who he is. Simple as that. He's a thrice holy, eternal God. He's the all-powerful creator, and that's what he's being worshipped for here in chapter 4. As we read chapter 5, we're going to see something a little different. But before we get to that difference, the mood before the throne changes. It gets more somber. But it's important to realize that it's John's mood that changes. When you read this carefully. I believe that a careful reading indicates that the host of heaven realizes that everything's under control. The only one who's getting a little depressed here is John. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. That's an interesting passage. Now, that there would be no man able to open the book, that shouldn't surprise us. But let's consider who else is mentioned here in these three verses. The one who is seated on the throne, obviously, is God the Father. He has the scroll in his hand, but he doesn't open it. He's waiting for someone else to open it. Among those standing by is not just an angel, but a strong angel. He can't open it either. Now, before we consider what the scroll signifies, let's read John's reaction to this in verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, in the very next chapter, chapter 6, which we're not going to look at today, the scroll is opened. It gets unrolled one seal at a time. And each time a different seal is broken, a new judgment is poured out from heaven onto a sinful, Christ-rejecting planet. So what we have here is a scroll of judgment. Now, as I researched this, I came across another school of thought. I'm not going to fight anyone on this, but I'm not prepared to reject this either. But the school of thought says that on this scroll is written the title deed, not just to the earth, but to all of creation. Just some of the speculation that's out there. We can't know for sure, but I want you to keep this and the fact that it's a scroll of judgment in mind as we read on. In verse 5, it tells us that one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now we have, and I think this is an important thing for us to keep in mind, we have the benefit of, I was going to say hindsight, but really it's foresight. This is all prophetic. But it's written down in Scripture. We know what's going to happen, and we know that in verse 5 here, Jesus Christ is being described. John knew it too. I'm certain that John knew that when you said the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, John knew that this was Jesus Christ. But after this initial encounter where John fell at his feet, John gets translated into heaven, he hasn't seen the Lord yet. He hasn't described Jesus Christ up until this point in chapters 4 and 5. And I'm going to point out the significance of that in a moment. But first, let's look at verse 5 and see what else it tells us. Well, the first thing is that if the scroll is in fact the title deed, this verse tells us that Jesus Christ is the rightful owner. He's of the tribe of Judah, which is the messianic line. He's of the root of David, which is the royal line. But I want you to notice something else. Just being these things, just having these things true of him wasn't enough. Scripture says that he has prevailed to open the book. He had to do something in order to be able to open the book. You see, during his temptation in the wilderness, one of the things Satan offered him was all of the kingdoms of the world, and that was a valid offer. You see, Satan in the garden had swindled the title deed away from Adam, and it had to be purchased back. So how did Jesus prevail? Remember what we read in chapter 1. John has seen the Lord. He's seen him in all his glory. He's just heard this magnificent description of him in verse 5 of chapter 5. And as he looks to see the Lord now, surely he's going to see this great conquering king come striding forth to take the scroll. But verse 6 says this, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, the Lamb came, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So John gets told that here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and I get the sense that since John doesn't see him yet, he has to be told this, that John kind of turns to look. And as he turns, I imagine he's expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he sees the Lamb that was slain. Now, the Lion is the Lamb. He's always been the Lion. And since he died for our sins on the cross, he will also always be the Lamb. He's now both, and will be both for all eternity. You see, where he prevailed was on the cross. He conquered sin. He died for our individual sins, and he died to our sin nature. Now, the resurrection's not mentioned here, but it's certainly implied we see him living in heaven. And by his resurrection, he prevailed over death. So he prevailed over sin, and he prevailed over death. So he prevailed to redeem that which was lost. As the only sinless one who lived a sinless life and then took our sins upon himself, and then he purged them, Hebrews 1:3, he prevailed to open the scroll of judgment as well. Look at the next reference, John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So John turns and he sees the Lamb. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see the Lamb as well. Now, make no mistake, we're going to see the Lion as well. We're not going to see Jesus meek and lowly. We're going to see him risen and glorified. But you're always going to be aware that he was the Lamb who died for your sins. Through all eternity, you're going to be aware of that. Now, personally, and I know there's people who disagree with me on this, personally, I don't think we're going to recall our individual sins in heaven. My individual sins cause me a great deal of grief here on earth. To me, that's hardly a taste of heaven. So I don't think that you're going to have that awareness there. But I do think that you're always going to be aware that you were a sinner, and that it took the death of Christ to get you into heaven. All right, let's read on, and we're going to reach another one of my main points for today. Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. But I want you to notice something here. Falling before the Lord in worship isn't something that, you know, you get to heaven and you fall before him in worship and you do it once initially and it's done. That's not how it's going to work. You're going to be worshiping him for all eternity. And the real cool thing about it is that for once in your life, you're going to do it perfectly. And you're going to do it willingly. You know, a lot of us think we do it willingly, but in reality, our thought process is, I got to carve 10 minutes out of my day for my quiet time, or I got to carve 10 minutes out of my day here to pray. That's not really willing worship, in a sense. Here, you're just going to do it. And I have a real doubt that you're going to want to do anything else. And I wrote this down just as an example. I know it's going to make me sound silly, but as I was preparing this message, I always have my iTunes on, and I put it on a random play while I'm working on my messages. And one of my favorite songs came on, and I stopped working to listen to the song. Did a little air guitar. But you know, you're not going to be interrupted like that when you get to heaven. Your focus is going to be on Jesus Christ 100% of the time. Don't ask me to demonstrate my air guitar. I was not in the air guitar championships, which were just held, believe it or not. They have such a thing. Anyways, verse 9. And they sung a new song. So I guess they won't be singing the one I heard on iTunes. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now we're going to be looking at the inclusive nature of this in a little bit today. But now I have to mention the other side of the distinction that I mentioned earlier. Remember in chapter 4, we saw the Lord being worshipped and declared worthy because of who he is? Well, here we see that he is worshipped and declared worthy because of what he's done. In recent weeks, we saw the Apostle Paul say the same thing. Looking at the next two references, 2 Corinthians 10:17. "But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in who he is. Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." You see what Paul did there? We're to glory in the person of Christ. We're to glory in who he is. And we're to glory in his cross, what he's done. Verse 10. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, this verse gives us some context. I'm not going to get too deeply into it because it's not the purpose of my message, but it lets us know that there's a dispensational distinction here. We know from the phrase kings and priests and reigning on the earth that this is not describing the body of Christ. And if you disagree with me on that, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I know there's people that, from a grace perspective, if they heard someone else preaching on this and they said this is the body of Christ, they might turn off the whole message and miss the other good things that the person said. So please don't do that if you disagree with me. But this is not describing the body of Christ. You see, when this scroll is opened, we're going to be in heaven. Because this whole book happens after the rapture. So we're going to be there. However, I want you to look at this description of what the Lord has done here. He was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That describes, that phrase right there describes the body of Christ, as well as those who are going to be saved under the kingdom program. You know, in recent weeks, we've had visits from some of our missionaries. We've had missionaries from Brazil who have gone back to Brazil with the gospel. We've had missionaries from the Philippines who are taking the gospel to South Africa. Those who attend on Wednesday nights know that I subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs magazine. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in places that you wouldn't normally think of, places like Nepal and Vietnam and Myanmar. Believers everywhere, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And given the history of Christianity, I don't know what the bigger miracle is. Is it a bigger miracle that there's a country like the United States, which is still relatively friendly to Christianity, and we can meet and do this? That's a miracle. But is that a bigger miracle? Is that bigger than the fact that Christianity survives in these other places? That it survives amidst the strongest possible persecution? We're going to come back to this thought in a moment. There is one more passage I want to turn to, and that's Revelation 7. Look for verse 9. There's a lot that's the same between from dispensation to dispensation. I think sometimes we lose sight of that when we focus on what's different between dispensations, and we need to focus on the differences. But we need to recognize what's the same so that when we're reading these other passages, we can take out the right messages. Here's another scene that happens before the throne, Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. As I mentioned earlier, this falling on their faces, that's always the response when someone is confronted with the glory of God. Unless and until God enables us to stand, which He will, which is what makes the falling a form of worship. In verse 12, it says that they're saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And I want to point out that this is supposed to be our response to God now. We don't have to wait until we're in heaven. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So once again, we have our context. This refers to the saints who are going to be saved during a period that even God refers to as the Great Tribulation. Now today, in the dispensation of grace, it's relatively easy to be saved. All it takes is an act of faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. During the tribulation, it will be very easy to be lost. Forever. To make a decision that will seal your fate. I mean, everybody starts out lost. But in the tribulation, if you take the mark of the beast, that's it. Scripture tells us that those who refuse the mark will be unable to lawfully engage in commerce. Now, students of the end times have puzzled over exactly what this mark will be or how it will determine who can buy and sell for a very long time. But I think all we have to do is look around us and we can see this being clarified today as we see people linking everything to their computers. We see people getting banned from forums such as Facebook and Twitter for a simple and sometimes just an ill-thought comment. It's not even something that reflects their heart. And it's so easily controlled. You know, what happens if, for example, Facebook and Amazon decide to act together and Amazon says, we're not going to sell anything to someone that's been banned from Facebook. I mean, I think stuff like that could probably happen. And I think that could be kind of how this mechanism is set in place. Anyway, taking the mark, that's going to be the easy common sense thing to do from a human perspective. You need to eat. You need to feed your family. The easy decision for these tribulation saints is going to be to, well, the hard thing is going to be to avoid taking the mark of the beast. And yet here we read that in a short period of time, 7 years, under the most extreme persecution, which could be easily avoided by taking the mark, a great multitude, which no man can number, will be saved. Shouldn't that be true today? Why isn't it? I mean, it is. I'm sure there's a great multitude being saved, but why isn't it more? We've explored that a little bit on Wednesday nights, as what's our role in that process. All right, moving on. Let's look at the garments worn by these saints, these white robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. In Scripture, garments typify righteousness. I've never taught a message specifically on this, but we've traced it through Scripture in the past. We know that in ourselves, apart from Christ, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So we need a new righteousness to stand before God. We've looked at the difference between Adam and Eve when they covered themselves in a covering of their own making after they sinned, and the covering that God provided through a blood sacrifice in Genesis 3. We've looked at what Isaiah has to say in the next reference before. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." We could go on for the next 20 minutes. I've just included a couple more. This is what Paul has to say, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 1:7 through 9, "We're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see that we are clothed with the same spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ that we're reading about here that the tribulation saints have in Revelation 7. Couple more. Romans 14:4. "Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Not only will the Lord enable us to stand, despite all of our failures and our shortcomings and our sins and our bad doctrine, he makes it impossible for us to fall. Jude 1:24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And I want to close with a final thought. One of the things that motivated me was when we had our last visit from the missionaries, Dean and Sheba. And I was sitting in the back and she was ministering to us in song. And I thought about these verses in Revelation, "Out of all tongues and nations and tribes and peoples," and how that really does reflect the church. As I said, we had here in our church, we had missionaries from the Philippines that are going to South Africa. And you look around now and you see an integrated church. Not every church is integrated, but Christianity is integrated. And we're given a lot of freedom in how we worship It varies from church to church to church. You look at a picture of a mosque or a synagogue, everyone's the same. So, I mean, they may be dressed different. They may have the same diversity of nationalities and stuff, but they're all doing exactly the same things in their worship. And in Christianity, God allows us to be individuals. And I thought that just was so important. It's something that just sets us apart, is that God cares about us as individuals. He allows us our individuality. I mentioned the song that was sung. The song is called Find Us Faithful. And the refrain goes like this. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. You know, I just mentioned the universal nature of the church and this universal appeal of the gospel. It's universal in the sense that God is appealing to everyone. But the gospel has an appeal. It's good news. And that's why you see people of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues responding to it, because it's good news. Another thing that came to my mind was the joy that we were having in our service. Joy is supposed to characterize us as believers. You look at other religions and how they practice, and even a lot of our churches, and you don't see a lot of joy. But another thing that I thought of as she was ministering to us in song is that we have a faith that needs to be passed on. Nobody's born into Christianity. I have a nephew that just married a Jewish woman. And there was some conflict there at first with her parents. And you could see the importance of her marrying within the faith. It's a faith that's like automatically passed on until you renounce it or reject it. But when you have children as a Christian, they're not Christians until they trust Christ. You see, we have to pass our faith on to other people. Everybody has to make a personal decision regarding Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary and his resurrection. And how we live today, how faithful we are to the gospel today, both in being willing to present it, presenting it accurately, and living it out. That's three. She probably shouldn't have said both, but all those things, they go a long way in determining how effective we'll be at passing this faith on. For my final close, I'm going to go back to Revelation 5, verse 6, where John, expecting to see the lion, instead he sees the lamb that's been slain. As I said, Jesus Christ forever will be the lion. But he will also forever remain the lamb that was slain for our sins. And you know what? After everything else I mentioned, this is the big thing that sets Christianity apart. Christianity offers us a God that's a Savior. No one else does. They make you try to be your own Savior. Christianity offers us a Savior. A Savior who did everything necessary for us to be saved from our sins, and who leaves nothing for us to do except to trust in what he has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this glimpse you give us into your throne room in heaven, where we can get a real sense of awe and wonder at just how magnificent you are. And it's so important that we have this view, because I think it tells us so much about what you've done for us and how precious that is. When we read of Jesus Christ humbling himself, we need to have a proper understanding of just what that means, of just what it meant when he left heaven's glory to come to this earth. Almighty God in human flesh to die for our sins. It's almost impossible to comprehend. And we're so thankful for it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.